Okay, if you'll notice in your notes in the introduction, with all false teachers, the denial of the person and or sufficiency of Christ and His atonement is always the issue. It does not matter which false group you talk about. Somewhere in there, they're going to be dealing with who Christ is or whether or not His atonement, if you will, was sufficient. For example, and I know this bugs some people, so be bugged. I don't know how to tell you, okay? And maybe none of you that are here are going to be bugged, but Catholicism. If you look at what Catholicism teaches, they are no different than any other cult that you're talking about. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, so on and so on and so forth. Okay? Christ's death was not sufficient to pay for all of our sins. It's a works salvation. There is no assurance. All of the things that are necessary to be a cult, the Catholic Church fits into. Now, for those that are listening on the tape, I recognize that some of you might have Catholic family members and they line up with an awful lot of things. And I'm not saying that all Catholics are going to hell. I'm just saying that when you deal with cults, false teachers, the person of Christ and the sufficiency of His atonement is almost always an issue. And one of the reasons why I keep on bringing up the Catholic Church is because Christians have a hard time calling it what it is. It's easy to say the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're a cult. The Mormons, they're a cult. But we get through the Catholic Church and it's kind of like, well, we just don't go there and say it. And again, not trying to be offensive, just trying to say, this is what cults do. They do it. I.e., they're a cult. Okay? Moving along, false philosophies have infiltrated the church in many ways, such as psychology. And once again, I'm not going to give you a retraction of any sort. I want you to understand what's being said here again. For Christians, we have the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God. Tell me what more we need. Thank you. Okay? Psychology has creeped into this culture. Can I tell you? It's totally understandable why it's creeped into the culture. Why they think that's the answer. They're trying to solve problems without God because they don't acknowledge the Spirit. They don't deal with things from a spiritual perspective. They deal with things from a soulish perspective. They're dealing with their five senses and all that their imagination can come up with. And so psychology, that may be the answer for them. Now, it's not a very good answer. I understand that. I'm not trying to give it any credence at all. What I'm trying to say is for Christians, once again, we don't need it. Now, is there some observational things that we can see that they call something? Yeah, probably. But do we have to go with the label? Well, I'm codependent. Well, I'm ADHD. Those labels would fit for me, especially for Dave Tyler, you know, but that's not the issue. Do we have a solution? Through the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God, someone can be self-controlled. Someone can recognize their dependence has to be on Christ and on Him alone for their standing before God, regardless of how much they may fail in this life. Okay, so for Christians, psychology is a false philosophy that has infiltrated the church, which is brought as a supplement to God's Word. And oh, by the way, the more they bring it in, whenever there is a contradiction between the Word of God and psychology, which takes precedent? Well, for us, the Word of God. For them, psychology. Even if they're Christians, you know, so that's why we look at it as a supplement. Mysticism has infiltrated through those who have had visions or extra-biblical revelations. I remember back when I was in Bible college, Oral Roberts. He had a vision. He needed to raise several million dollars in a relatively short period of time. And he had a vision, and Jesus picked up the hospital that the money was being raised for on one shoulder, you know, kind of like this type thing. And he goes, see, I can handle it, but you've got so many days to raise $1 million or else you're going to die. I mean, that's what he told everybody. He had the vision. Thankfully, one of his friends, he talked into giving a lot of money at the last minute because he was well short of the money that was needed or else he was going to die. And of course, he didn't die at that point. I don't know if he's still alive or not, but we have this extra biblical revelation. Others include legalism, which equates holiness with observing a list of cultural taboos, or asceticism, which equates poverty or physical deprivation in its path to godliness. Whenever these false teachings are brought in, much like the political correctness of this age, intimidation is used to quiet its detractors. Okay, forget political correction. Let's just go to global warming. Oh, excuse me, climate change. If you don't believe in climate change, they say you are somehow mentally impaired. Okay? That's just intimidation. That's the tactic that they use. And political correctness is the same thing. If you saw the floor the other day when the Democrats were doing their little sit-in because of the gun control legislation that they wouldn't bring to the floor for a vote. Now, they didn't bring it to the floor for a vote because the Senate had already said no, which means if the Congress puts it through, the Senate's already said no, it's not going to get voted on. So it's just a big, you know, to-do about nothing. But Louie Gohmert, one of the representatives, was talking to the Democrats and basically saying, guys, it was a radical Muslim that did that down in Orlando. And the guy just kept on saying, you're a racist. You're a racist. You're a racist. Now, there's a problem with that. First of all, how many races are in the world? One. Okay? But if you wanted to go with different ethnicities, the wonderful thing about being a Muslim is a wonderful thing. I felt like Tigger for a minute there. It's not based on race. Okay? You can be an Irishman and be a Muslim. You can be African, you can be a Muslim. You can be Filipino, you can be a Muslim. So it has nothing to do with racism, but what's the race card all about? Intimidation. Political correctness. Intimidation. Same thing is used by these mysticism people, the asceticism people, or the legalistic people. So whenever these false teachings are brought in, much like the political correctness of this day age, intimidation is used to quiet its detractors. With the heretics of Paul's day, like the politically correct people of today, they believe that they were privy to higher information, part of an elite, select, exclusive group. They disdained the unenlightened. I don't know about you, but when I listen to some politicians, it's kind of like they disdain their constituency, especially if we don't agree with them. They disdain the unenlightened, simplistic Christians because of the pressure. Some were drawn away to accept the need for more than Christ alone. Paul writes with a frontal attack on these heresies. So spiritual intimidation is the title of this section. And I'm going to spend a little bit more time in legalism than in asceticism or mysticism. We will spend a little bit of time in each one of those. But legalism is more of a problem for the average Bible church or Baptist church in today's day and age than the other two. So first of all, letter A, legalism, verses 16 and 17, it says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So number one, the religion of human achievement, legalism is. Christ plus human works. Now, we recognize that within a Bible-believing church, there may be views, pastor's been talking about them this morning, Wednesday night, there may be views that are very traditional. And we will judge things by those traditions instead of what does the Bible say. I remember a while back the board was voting on, well, pastor had brought a policy change. We were going to let the ushers use the shirts with the Edgemont emblem on it. And they were going to be Oxford, so they're going to be nice dress shirts in essence. I'm going to buy them from Land's End, the whole bit. And they still had to wear full-length slacks and, you know, be halfway decent dressed, but we're going to eliminate the tie and the suit coat. The tie and the suit coat may have been an emblem of respect in past years, but in today's day and age, who wears ties and suit coats? Well, politicians, bankers, lawyers, all those people who deserve respect. Well, maybe their position deserves a little bit of respect, but definitely some of the people have not done anything worthy of respect. And so he was trying to point out that in today's day and age, it's difficult to have enough ushers to take the offering sometimes because guys just aren't wearing ties and coats anymore. And so we present all of this information on the first month. We give them 30 days to think about it. We come back, present all of the information again, and we're getting ready to vote on it. And someone says, now, this doesn't mean they're going to be able to do this for the communion. They still have to wear a suit and tie for communion, right? And I kind of jumped on that. When I see those little legalistic things, I really don't like them. And I said, we've already said that it has nothing to do with communion. That is for the ushers. Though you could come up here with a suit and tie on for communion to serve communion, and your heart could be full of sin. My point, it's not a tradition or some legalistic rule that makes one spiritual. It's not Christ plus the suit and tie. Now, I still wear a tie on Sunday night just because I appreciate that, but I don't like ties. Now, if you could use them for something like, you know, it'd be worth it, but I don't like ties. In fact, I'd never button the top button if I can help. Now, maybe it's because I'm fat, but we won't go there. But I don't wear the sports coat anymore because it's warm up here. Yes, with these new lights, Johnny Kicklighter, it is warm up here. There are times when I'll sweat, but the suit and the tie doesn't make one more spiritual. Though, like I say, I'll do it basically because of other people more than myself. Letter B, conformity to man-made rules is the measure for spirituality. We'll see this thing from time to time, especially when people are working with young people. You know, here's all the rules and regulations. You must sit 6 inches apart. There's got to be room for the Holy Spirit. And I went to school where they did that kind of stuff. And it's kind of like, how big is the Holy Spirit? 5.5 inches. Or a quarter of an inch on each side. I don't know. But now, I recognize that we don't want young people sitting right on top of each other. Why? Because we understand the whole concept of the flesh, right? But we do have a tendency, especially when it comes to working with young people, to throw some of those traditional views and stuff without giving a why. Okay? So, number two, believers are complete in Christ. In this version, it says, so let no one judge you. Basically, the so there is a therefore. Because you're complete in Christ, therefore, let no one judge you. What is Paul saying? Stand in your freedom. If you'll hang on just a second here. Galatians 5:1 says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Now, in this particular case, the bondage was going back to the law and being circumcised and things like that. But I recognize, once again, that there are people who will, well, I got my Christian liberty, and so therefore we can have beer at the Bible study, and I don't want to go there with you. Your liberty is so that you can serve one another in love. It's not so that you can do things that may not be very wise. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, it says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Okay, so stand in your freedom. Legalism is, number one, they're useless in that it cannot constrain the flesh. The people that constrain the flesh by the use of legalism only deal with the outside. They don't deal with the heart. So given the opportunity, what's going to happen? What's in the heart is going to come out. Having been to legalistic Bible colleges, I can tell you that the 6-inch rule where you got to have room for the Holy Spirit does not stop girls from getting pregnant. Lynn and I, we like to watch a Hallmark show from time to time, and there's always that point where they kiss. And I say, whoop, she's pregnant. Now, I know that's not how it works, okay? But that's the way it was in Bible college. Kind of like, don't touch. And again, I understand why the don't touch. But let's call it what it is. We recognize we're fleshly people. And when you're college age, let's just say that flesh might be a little bit stronger than when you get older, right? So we have rules, reasons for some of these rules, but the rules cannot constrain the flesh. Number two, legalism is deceptive because the inward rebellious, even unbelievers, can conform to its standards. My example, the Pharisees. They found a way. In fact, Paul says that as a Pharisee, he was perfect concerning the law, blameless. He had followed it. Kind of like, wait a minute, how do you do that? The law is there to show you that you can't do it. He had followed the rabbinical law, the oral law. He had done all of the right washing of the left hand and the right hand and all that kind of stuff, done everything just right, though he admits in Romans chapter 7 that he had a problem with covetousness. But he didn't realize he had a problem with covetousness until he heard the law that said, thou shalt not covet. And then he looks around and he's coveting all over the place. He goes, I once was alive and then I died. It's kind of like, no, you were dead and you thought you were alive. And when the law came, you realized that you were dead is really what he's saying there. So even unbelievers can conform to its standard. Letter B, Paul's constant concern. Number one there, commanded Titus not to pay attention to, not giving heed to, Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. We've dealt with the musical instrument issue. Until someone decides to play the saxophone, and then we'll see what happens. But the reality is that is metal, wood, some acrylic. That's all it is. Right? Can it be used in a sinful fashion? Sure can. So can the piano. In fact, when I went to Bible college, Word of Life, we had one young lady, she could play, swing, I guess. I mean, she could play that piano, and it was, I loved it. But she wasn't allowed to there. And occasionally, all of a sudden, you'd hear that piano going like crazy. It's kind of like, yes, Suzanne! But, it can be used in a sinful way. This one over here. These have existed since 200 years before Christ. Did you know that? Yeah, organs have been around since 200 years before Christ. They were not allowed in the church in worship services until after 1500 A.D. Martin Luther even spoke on it, well, wrote on it. He felt as though the organ had no place in the church service because the organ was related to brothels, to bars. Therefore, it had no place. And people have a problem with this. Why? Association. There's nothing sinful in and of itself right there. It's metal, wood, acrylic. Can be used in a sinful way just like that one can be. And yet in the past, we know what happened, don't we? Wow! Tradition. We hang on to those things. That's the problem with some of this. But Paul says, hey, don't give heed to that kind of thing. In number two there, Christian liberty and the only legitimate reason for restriction of it. Christian liberty, is the only legitimate reason for the restriction I really wrote that one wrong. Causing a brother to stumble is the only legitimate reason to restrict Christian liberty. Okay? And again, how do we do that? Well, when I first got saved, I was involved in going to discos and bars and dancing. Now, I've gone to a few weddings here lately where they get out there and they do the electric slide and all that kind of stuff. I never got into line dancing. We just went out there and shook it, you know. So I don't get into the electric slide like some of our other people do. Don't have a problem with it. But when I first got saved, that's when contemporary Christian music was coming on the market pretty good. And, boy, some of that stuff had a beat in it. And I just started getting back into my disco type stuff. Not the clothes necessarily, but, you know, I'd be rocking in the laundromat there. And, it was a little bit of an issue for me because here I am dancing kind of like the way I was before I was saved, but now I'm a new believer and it's kind of like, you know, I really shouldn't be doing that kind of stuff. That's where people needed to maybe restrict their Christian liberty to listen to some music that had a beat in it because of the concern for someone else. But is there anything wrong with that music? If you think there is, for you, it's a Romans 14 issue. It's a disputable thing. But other than that, the weaker brother is the only real reason to restrict those things that the Bible doesn't talk about. Number three, what the false teachers were teaching. Well, they had prohibitions in food and drink. This is probably based on the Old Testament dietary laws. Number two, next page, Jesus dealt with this issue back in Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 19. Now, the disciples were walking through the field and they were grabbing wheat as they were walking through the field. You know, they would go like this, blow off the chaff, and then eat it. They had not washed their hands. They had not done the ceremonial washing, and they were eating it. And Jesus said, hey, guys, because the Pharisees got involved in this whole thing, said, hey, guys, you need to understand something. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person. Because what happens? It goes in, goes down to the stomach, is eliminated. It's what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. Because what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. And then he gives the various behaviors that come out of the mouth. Not the words, the behaviors. And it says, and in so saying this, he declared all foods clean. At which point, eating bacon would have been okay. Now, as a Jewish person, do you think they would have run down to the market and gotten some bacon? No. But if a Gentile was a believer, they could have and it wouldn't have been an issue. Jesus said so. Number three, Paul reminds us that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and the peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The dietary laws are no longer in effect. Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16, was formally recognized by the church in Acts chapter 15. You might remember that Paul is out there working in some of the Gentile churches, and some Judaizers is what they called. Jewish believers came along and said, you know, it's great that you accepted Jesus, but now you need to get circumcised. And in Acts chapter 15, these guys get into a heated discussion. There is passion involved in this discussion on both sides. And so they decide they're going to go back to the home church in Jerusalem, and they're going to go before the Jerusalem Council and find out what the Jerusalem Council says. And at that point, they basically said, no, circumcision isn't necessary for Gentiles. But we would ask that you would consider staying away from blood, staying away from strangled meat, and staying away from fornication and idolatry. That was the limits that they put on it. They didn't say you can't eat bacon because it wasn't the issue. Okay, so that's the confirmation that Peter's dream that had all kinds of unclean animals, and God said, rise up, kill and eat. And some people think, well, that was just preparing him so that Gentiles could be welcomed in the church. Well, it was, but we have too many other passages that say the unclean animal thing just ain't a thing anymore. Now, if you can't by faith eat bacon, let me tell you what to do. Don't. That's what the Bible teaches. If you can't do it by faith, then don't do it. But it would be free for someone else to. Letter B. The above also applies to, number one, festivals such as Passover, Pentecost, etc. Those were all the festivals that God had said back there in Leviticus 23. There are seven of them, four in the spring, three in the fall, that for the Gentile church, they were not to get all caught up in doing those things. Now, do we celebrate Passover and Pentecost here? We acknowledge that this is Pentecost. Here's what happened on Pentecost. Here's what it's what before it was leading up to, and now afterwards. We acknowledge Passover. We don't even celebrate Easter on Passover anymore. Once in a great while, they kind of coincide, but usually no. But we acknowledge them because they're important days, but we don't have to celebrate them. Number two, the new moon celebrated with sacrifices, or if you will, the first days of the month. The first day of the month is coming up on Thursday, I think it is. Is that the first? Friday. We're not going to have a celebration. Now, we're going to end up having a celebration on the 4th. It has nothing to do with God. It would be nice if it still had something to do with God, but it doesn't. It's just another day to party for Americans, you know. But we don't do those things. And what about Sabbaths? Pastor's been bringing up Sabbath an awful lot lately. And I know that depending on how you're hearing them, let's face it, 50% of Americans are going to vote for Hillary, right? Well, hopefully not. But one might hear that he's suggesting that maybe we're actually supposed to be meeting on Saturdays instead of Sundays. Well, the reality is, he even said on Wednesday, I'm not saying that. But because he's brought it up so often, one might wonder, well, what does he think about Sabbaths? Well, again, what does it matter what he thinks about Sabbaths? What does the Bible teach about Sabbaths? So let's take a look. First of all, according to Exodus 31, 16 and 17, the Sabbath was a sign. Notice what it says. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Guess what? The Sabbath is for, it's for Israel. It's a sign of the covenant, the old covenant between God and Israel. Now mind you, it is a perpetual. In other words, even though if a Jewish person were to get born again, it's a perpetual covenant. They probably ought to be meeting on Saturdays. And most of the Messianic Jewish communities do meet on Saturdays. I don't know any that meet on Sundays. Okay? It's totally okay. Yeah, but it's not Sunday. It's totally okay. No big deal. Not something to get caught up on. Notice, the New Testament repeats 9 of the 10 commandments. Guess which one it left out? The keeping of the Sabbath. Now, is there a principle in the Sabbath that we ought to observe? Yeah. There ought to be a day when we sit down and consider what God has done for us. There ought to be a day when we give our body rest. Chris was there yesterday. Gene Broccoli was there yesterday. We helped the draggers move. Chrissy and my wife is there in the morning. Chrissy was there all day long. I don't know about them, but today, I'm tired. I mean, I laid down. I was sitting on the recliner in the living room, and I was watching the game. I think I saw a few outs this afternoon. I mean, I was gone to the world. My body needed rest, okay? And mind you, that yesterday's heat will do that to you. But nowhere in the New Testament do we have a repeat of the command to keep the Sabbath, even though the other 9 are repeated in various ways in the New Testament. Next one. The only glimpse of the church worship service in the New Testament is on Sunday. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, they were meeting together for the Lord's table on the first day of the week. Now, I recognize that the early church met many times during the week. Okay? But there's only one time when it says they shared in the Lord's table. And it happened to be on the first day of the week. Now, why was it on the first day of the week? A lot of people like to say that men made that rule. In reality, what's the most important part of the gospel? Christ rose again, and he did it on Saturday. I mean, the first day of the week. So it was natural for them to do that, especially as they became more and more separated from Israel, because they were using the synagogues at times. And boy, you're going to talk about Jesus dying and rising again with a bunch of Jewish people in there. That's going to work real good, as we see as we read the scripture. The next one, there is no hint in the Old Testament that God expected Gentiles to observe the Sabbath. Even those Gentiles that were going to become believers, nowhere in the Old Testament do you have Gentiles keeping the Sabbath. That was for the Jewish people. The next one, there's no evidence or command to keep the Sabbath before the law of Moses. If the Sabbath was so important, how come it isn't something that started before the law of Moses? How come Abraham didn't do that? Well, in principle, he may have, but there's no expectation for it to happen, no command for it to happen. The next one, the Jerusalem Council did not impose Sabbath keeping on Gentile believers, Acts chapter 15. Again, if it was that important, that was the time to deal with it. Okay, you don't have to be circumcised, but we want you to keep the Sabbath. They didn't do that. Now, I understand that all of these arguments don't prove anything. They're just things to consider as to, okay, what do we do in today's day and age? Moving right along, the next one. Paul warned Gentiles about a lot of sins. Never said a thing about breaking the Sabbath. Paul rebuked the Galatians for thinking that God expected them to keep special days. Galatians 4, 10 and 11. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Here the Gentile believers were being convinced that they needed to go back and not only be circumcised, but celebrate all the Passovers and the Pentecost and all those kinds of things. And Paul's sitting there saying, what are you doing that for? Okay? The next one. Paul taught that Sabbath keeping was a matter of Christian liberty in Romans 14 and verse 5. Let me turn there real quick for you. It says, verse 4, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Once again, if you don't want to eat bacon, or if you want to be a Sabbath keeper, okay, for you. Can't expect anybody else to, because, you know, I struggle with holidays in general. Christmas, another day. Birthday, another day. My wife will tell you, anniversary, another day. Well, this year anyway. I told her at Christmas time, I bought her a couple things that cost a little bit more than 25 cents. I said, now, this covers anniversary this year, birthday this year, I mean, it was a small chunk of change, 26 cents. We celebrated our 31st anniversary this past week. So, what did we do special? We went out to lunch. Okay. Early church fathers, Ignatius and Augustine, taught Old Testament Sabbath was not for a Gentile church. Now, some people seem to think that the idea of not meeting on the Sabbath on Saturday was something that came along for 300 and some odd A.D., therefore was a man-made type thing. The reality is Ignatius was around shortly after John passed. So he's around in the early 200s. So that would seem to indicate that, yeah, it's not for the Gentile church. Now, again, if you want to be a Sabbath keeper, I'm not saying you can't. It doesn't increase your standing before God, and it doesn't lessen someone else's if they're not a Sabbath keeper. It's everyone needs to be convinced in their own mind. That's the whole thing there. So, why were these heretics wrong? Letter A, the scripture says there in verse 17 that all those things are a shadow of things to come. A shadow has no reality. The reality is what makes the shadow. And what makes the shadow in this case? But the substance is of Christ. Jesus Christ is the reality that casts the shadow. When it comes to food, He's the bread of life. When it comes to Passover, He is our Passover. And when it comes to the Sabbath or the Sabbath rest, God has granted us the possibility of experiencing His eternal rest, or Sabbath rest, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Now, I truly believe that Hebrews 4 through 7, actually, where it's talking about this rest, is really talking about the Spirit-filled life. When you're abiding in Christ, you cease from your own labors. You're resting in what He has done for you. You're empowered to serve God in a way that honors and glorifies Him. And He, of course, is going to be the focus of your attention as you're walking in the Spirit. Number two, Paul's point, true spirituality doesn't consist of keeping external rules, but having a relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, Pastor has talked about three laws that we have to follow in the New Testament. The reality is if you walk with Christ, all three of them are going to be fulfilled. You're going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. But it comes down to having that relationship, walking according to that relationship with Jesus Christ. So that's legalism. What about mysticism? In verses 18 and 19, it says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." Mysticism is defined as the pursuit of a deeper, subjective religious experience. Subjective being how it affects me personally, okay? Weighing feelings, intuition, and other internal sensations more than objective, observable external data. I'll give you an example. Years ago, I'm sure it's still valid today, but years ago, the whole concept of speaking in tongues, that was what happened when you became a believer. And if you've never spoken in tongues, I'm going to doubt your salvation. And when we go back and look at what the Bible says, it says that in the church service, if people are going to speak in tongues, it's going to be one at a time, two, three at the most, and there must be an interpreter. If there's no interpreter, be quiet. Here's what I have found in talking to people that get all hung up on that issue. But the Spirit came over me and I couldn't control myself, even though the Bible says the Spirit of the prophet is under the prophet's control. Specifically, right there in 1 Corinthians 14. So which is true? This person with their experience or the Word of God? That's the example of the mystical person that gets caught up in their feelings instead of what does God's word say. Letter B, ultimately derives authority from self-actualized or self-authenticated light rising from within. See, if the Spirit of God comes over me and I can't control myself, that's the evidence that it's the Spirit of God, and therefore whatever happens is totally okay. No. Spirit of God will never lead you to do something He's told you not to do. Okay? Number two, let no one cheat you of your reward. The word for cheat there is defraud, to award the prize against, the price against, that is figuratively to defraud of salvation or to beguile of reward. When they lie to you and get you to do something that you shouldn't be doing, that was an opportunity to earn reward and you lose it because you're doing what you shouldn't be doing. Notice it says, this is the description of them. They're taking delight in false humility. The word there for false humility is tapeinophrosune. Humiliation of the mind, that is modesty, humbleness of the mind, humility. But notice, they are delighting in it, so therefore it is false humility, which is the same as pride. See, they're really hyped up because they got you to do what you shouldn't be doing. For example, back in Galatians, these people were so hyped up that they got another Gentile to get circumcised. And Paul sits there and says, you know, they want to tear off a little bit of skin. I wish they'd just emasculate themselves. go home and look up the dictionary what that word means if you didn't get it through the hand action. Okay? Paul was not nice when it came to these kinds of people. They were involved in pride, not humility. And here's what they delighted in getting you to do, to worship angels. In so doing, they were denying that there is one mediator between man and God. The worship of angels is you're going to go to angels and you're going to get them to mediate between you and God. Much like, whoops, look out, here we go again. And again, I'm not trying to pick on Catholics. In Brazil, you could go to the Catholic bookstore and buy a book called The Saint of the Day. Every single day of the year, you could pray to a different saint. Now, who were saints? They were people that had lived that godly life. Usually it was confirmed that they had done two miracles. And of course, it usually happened, the confirmation happened many years after they were dead. Okay, once in a great while, they'll try and rush someone through the process. Pope John Paul, recently they've tried to kind of push that whole system. And I even heard that they found a second miracle that he did, but haven't heard whether or not he's a saint yet. Mother Teresa, they're trying to get her confirmed as being a saint. She's been gone for a few years. And now it's usually 100 years after they're gone before they become saints. But those are the kinds of things. And the reality is why do you need saints mediating for you? Why do you need Mary mediating for you? Because, see, God and Jesus, they're kind of standoffish. They may even be mean. So you kind of need someone that can butter them up for you. And who better to butter them up than Mary, the mother of God, by the way. Okay, we say the mother of Jesus. No, they say the mother of God. She was the mother of Jesus. But she wasn't the mother of God because she didn't come before God, did she? Okay? That's what they believe. And same thing here with the worship of angels. You're looking for a mediator between you and God when God has already provided one. It was a common problem in the area of Colossae as late as 739 AD. So angel worship was common in that area. Remember years ago, pastors talked about principalities and powers. And he goes, do you realize that the Cahokia Indians, they had three things that they really liked being involved in. Other than my wife, can anybody tell me what they were? One was sports. One was drinking. And one was gambling. Huh. Isn't that interesting? We're one of the best sports towns, ask any Cardinal fan. Anheuser-Busch, and now all these microbreweries, and we had to get gambling legalized. Now, I recognize it's legalized all over the place, but whatever principality or power is over this area, he hasn't changed his tactics. Been doing the same thing for hundreds of years, because it works. And that's the same kind of thing over there. The worship of angels was something that was common from well before Christ to 700 years after Christ. Each time in the scripture where man worship angels, the angels tell them, don't you do that. John actually falls down on his face before an angel a couple of times in the book of Revelation. And the angel sits there and says, don't you worship me. I'm a servant of God just like you are. You worship him. Okay? So that just shows us that, once again, it's not right to do that. Letter B, Paul warns the Colossians that far from being spiritual elites, they were actually out, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. I'm not exactly sure what I meant to write there, but you got the idea. They were actually not spiritual elites, but they were vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind. They were not holding fast to the head. Colossians 1:18 says, who is Christ, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. True spiritual growth comes from union with Christ. Not just positional, but practical, everyday walking with him. You know, it's great that we are unified with Christ through baptism. But that's not enough. That takes care of the salvation part. That takes care of our standing before God. But we have to walk with Him, and then we spiritually grow. Letter C, there have been various efforts to bring mysticism to the forefront, usually in the name of the Spirit over the centuries, but our authority always comes back to the Scripture. Now, I would say that Pastor and I, we have been talking about the concept of the Spirit-filled life, the Spirit-dependent life, for quite a while. It is not our desire to get us to do anything more than what the Scripture teaches. As Christ said in John chapter 15, we have to abide in Him. Without Him, we can do nothing. When we abide in Him and His Word abides in us, we will bear much fruit. That's what God's called us to do, to bear fruit. Can't do it without the Spirit. But there are those churches, and again, apparently this has happened throughout the centuries. This last century, it became a real big deal because after around the turn of the century into the 20th century, every mainline denomination in America basically went liberal. Well, at that point, all of a sudden, the charismatic church comes to life. There was no charismatic church as we know it today before 1895 to 1905. There was a Pentecostal church, but the Pentecostal church was a holiness movement. They may have been very legalistic. They definitely didn't have any assurance of salvation, but they taught a pretty good gospel. But there was no charismatic church. Now, depending on who you listen to, charismatic church may have had a start in 1895 when all of a sudden people start speaking in tongues. As late as 1905, same kind of thing happened. But go and read some of the authors of the day, and they thought it was demonic. It wasn't widely accepted in the church. Now, why did it come about? Well, when churches go liberal and people want more than what the church is giving them, maybe they go looking for something that, and if you look hard enough, you'll always find what you want, huh? Interesting. But the 20th century, charismatic church made all kinds of inroads and growth. Down in Brazil, the Assembly of God Church is growing greatly. Why? People are very emotionally oriented, and that charismania kind of plays into that whole thing. Now, am I saying that they're not saved? Not saying that at all. Just saying that it kind of feeds into that. We need to always come back to Scripture. And of course, the third problem with the heresy was asceticism in verses 20 through 23. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So asceticism is living a life of rigorous self-denial for righteousness. Letter A, those that promote spirituality through self-denial forget two things. It is the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. Not money. And I hear that a lot, both on TV as well as among Christians. Money is the root of all evil. No, it isn't. Money is a certain kind of paper with a certain kind of ink. It has value, mostly because we say it does, not because there's any gold behind it or anything like that. We use it to buy our groceries. That must be sinful. No. But when it becomes the focus of my attention, all of a sudden, what am I willing to do to get it? Now we have a problem. And that's the same thing with anything else. It's not so much the thing itself that's the problem, it's the love of that thing. So self-denial doesn't necessarily fix that. Number two, some of God's choicest servants were extremely wealthy. Abraham, Job, and Solomon. Now again, remember, these people are, they're promoting self-denial. They're promoting poverty as a way to spirituality. Letter B, to try and establish righteousness through self-denial is what Paul calls a religion based on the basic principles of this world. Here, God, I'm going to show you how serious I am about this whole thing. I'm going to deny myself. Now, does the scripture teach that we should deny ourselves? Sure it does. But what's the whole purpose of the denial? Keep your focus on following Christ. Okay? It's not a matter of, oops, that's money. I can't have money. God forbid, you know, that kind of a thing. Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations according to the commandments and doctrines of men? I'll give you an example. And again, I recognize that maybe this example falls short a little bit because of what people say about wine. But Paul tells Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. See what I'm saying? Now, I recognize some people think that the wine of the New Testament wasn't alcoholic. The problem with that is, if it wasn't alcoholic, it would be called juice. Okay? It was alcoholic. In fact, when the guys spoke in tongues at Pentecost, what did people think? They're drunk. Well, they weren't, obviously, but they recognized that drinking was a part of that culture. When we go back to the Old Testament, we recognize in Proverbs 20, verse 1, that strong drink is raging and wine is a mocker. Thank you. And those who are deceived by them are not wise. The biggest problem with the concept of drinking is it's too easy to be deceived. But that doesn't mean that drinking is wrong. It needs to be done really carefully if one's going to do it. Now, personally, I don't. I know plenty of people who do, never get drunk. It's going to be between them and God. It's not my issue, okay? I go back to Romans 14. Now, I know some people that do it and get drunk. It's sin, okay? It's that simple. So when we come back to our study here, we don't want to put all kinds of rules like the basic principles of this world type thing. Why? Because it's doctrines and commandments of men. It's not what God says. Number two, the heretics thought that the body was evil, so self-denial was the way to free the spirit from the prison of the body. And again, when we come back to the concept of self-denial, when we deny ourselves and we take up our cross and follow Christ, the reality is when we're not caught up in all the things that this world has to offer, what's going to happen with our spiritual growth under normal circumstances? Probably going to increase. But it's because of the put on, not because of the put off. All they want to talk about here is the put off. Number three, asceticism is impotent in that it focuses on things that are subject to perishing with the using. And letter B, the reason is found in verse 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. The reality is again, without a change of the heart, you can stop doing something all you want, and ultimately, the heart's going to come to the forefront. When fasting, Jesus said, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees you in secret, he will reward you openly. Again, it's a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of the rules, the regulations, getting other people to see something fancy about you, because you'll have your reward if you do that. So, legalism, mysticism, asceticism. None of them are going to bring us closer to God. It always comes back to walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. Any questions or thoughts on tonight's section? Okay, next week we're going to start laying a foundation for the put on side of things. He's really trying to help them get rid of the heresy and the heretics by putting off. And next week we're going to start the put on portion.